Well, as we continue our studies on Christ in the Old Testament, we've come to a very important topic, and that is the land promised to Abraham over which the Messianic King will reign. And this is an area in which good and godly men have differing positions and convictions on how to interpret this. But I thought it would be good for us to look at that specifically in light of what Isaiah says about the land promises and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, I've got a lot of information to go over as by way of introduction to lay a foundation for looking at Isaiah's use of the land promises. So we'll eventually get there, so don't give up on me. We have a lot to kind of go through. But let me begin with the title of a message that John MacArthur gave 10 years ago at the Shepherd's Conference. And the title of this was Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Premillennialist. Now, John MacArthur is very dispensational. So when he means premillennialist, he means a dispensational variety of premillennialism. There's a historic brand that's different than the dispensational, but he's a dispensationalist. Now, in hearing that, it certainly created a stir within the church and particularly at the conference. And what I'd like to do is kind of critique that in some of the comments that I make this morning. Now, let me say at the outset that John MacArthur is just a fabulous Bible teacher, and the church has been immensely blessed by his ministry over the years. I have been blessed by it. I'm sure many, if not all of you, have been blessed by his ministry as well. Phenomenal Bible teacher. But that doesn't mean we have to agree with him in everything that he teaches. And in fact, John MacArthur is not quite on the level of the Apostle Paul yet. Many put him right up there pretty close. But remember when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the church at Berea, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they didn't accept what Paul said was true just because he said it or believed it. But they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And what I'm going to challenge you this morning is to be like a good Berean Christian and not to believe something just because a very well-respected and godly and tremendous Bible teacher happens to teach that particular view. By the way, I highly recommend you read a book. If you're interested in reading John MacArthur's sermon, it's attached in the back of this book. But there's a friendly response to MacArthur's sermon by Samuel Waldron, and it critiques it, and he goes over a lot more information than I can go over this morning. So I highly encourage you. We have copies out in the foyer if you'd like to pick one up. This would be a very good read for those interested in it. Now, several things I want to just say by way of introduction. These are the major millennial views, and I don't have time to go through all of this, but basically, The dispensational view is that the land was promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, and that promise was never fulfilled, so it's going to be fulfilled in a future thousand-year millennial kingdom. And I may disturb the screen a little bit here, but that would be this time period right here when the land promises are going to be fulfilled according to the dispensational premillennial system. What I want to do is to compare this view with the older view that the church has held, that the land promises will actually be fulfilled on the new earth, not in a thousand-year millennial kingdom. And this is a view that I think commends itself more than the dispensational view. So that's what we're primarily going to be looking at together this morning. Another thing I want you to be aware of is just the historical development of these different millennial views. The early church actually held to historic premillennialism That was without the emphasis on Israel, without Israel being elevated above all the other nations. It would be referring to the church during the millennial kingdom. But that held that view, and that view is fairly popular until 300, then it kind of died out, mainly because of the abuses at the early church. It was becoming too earthy, too material, too many abuses associated with it. And then we have all millennialism. And by the way, this chart is found in the book by John Hanna, one of my seminary professors, in his book, Our Legacy. And he's a dispensational premillennialist, so there's no biases here at all. But all millennialism really became the main doctrine, teaching, understanding of the church. Started in 250. It could actually be pushed back a few decades earlier, and it extends all the way to today. Around the 18th century, we have postmillennialism begins to make a resurgence. It's been popular to a degree. And then you have historic premillennialism. This view starts up again in the 1600s. There's people who embrace that and begin to teach that again. But MacArthur's view, or the dispensational premillennialism, did not begin until about 1820. And it actually first originated with a Roman Catholic Jesuit, but John Darby and others were the ones who began to popularize it. So it's fairly recent. So on one hand, to say that every self-respecting Calvinist is a dispensationalist, historically, just of course, is not accurate. That's not true. Also, if you just look at all of the major historical Reformed and Calvinistic creeds, none of them are premillennial. Certainly none of them are dispensational. You can see that they basically, my little pointer is acting up on me, they basically began, the Reformation was starting in the 16th century. They put all of these confessions and creeds together. None of them are premillennial. And again, certainly none of them are dispensational because that hadn't even been invented yet. So to say that every self-respecting Calvinist is a dispensational premillennialist is not accurate historically. And most Reformers and Calvinists have not been dispensational. So even though that's a claim, I think there are certainly grounds for discounting that. Okay, one of the things about this particular view, and ultimately, we're going to get to the land promises. That's what I'm primarily interested in. How do we interpret the land promises? But MacArthur's belief that every self-respecting Calvinist is a dispensational premillennialist is based upon his conviction that only dispensationalists consistently interpret the Old Testament literally. They're the only ones. Everybody else, he says, violates the principle of literacy. The problem is, to be consistently literal, as MacArthur claims that dispensationalists are, it's hard to be consistent in that. For example, if you're familiar with the temple prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the Levitical priesthood is activated again. You have animal sacrifices, and these sacrifices clearly are for an atonement for sin. Well, MacArthur believes this temple is going to be in the millennial, the thousand-year future millennial reign. But that's a problem, because if you say there's animal sacrifices in that future 1,000-year millennial reign, and those sacrifices are an atonement for sin, which these clearly are, then you have a big problem with the New Testament, because that would say that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient. So you have to have animal sacrifices for an atonement to cover sin in this future millennial kingdom. So MacArthur, when he comes to this particular passage, and dispensationalists pretty much by and large don't interpret it literally. They spiritualize it, and they say that these sacrifices for an atonement really just refer to memorial sacrifices throughout that thousand-year period. Well, the problem with that is that the text doesn't say they're memorial sacrifices. It says they're for an atonement for sin. But if you take that literally, you run into huge gospel issues, so you have to spiritualize it. So his consistent literalism doesn't always hold up like he claims. Another problem, of course, is that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, this is often interpreted as that future millennial reign, that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The problem with that is that in their major passage on the millennium in Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, there's a great war between Gog and Magog, and they gather themselves for the war in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. In other words, there's a contradiction here, so they have to spiritualize one or the other. And usually they just overlook the word never. So it's hard to be consistently literal, though they claim to be so. I think it's a bit of a problem. Another important point that MacArthur makes in interpreting the land promises in the future 1,000-year millennial kingdom is that he says that if you say that the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, then you have denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament, or the clarity, the clearness of the Old Testament. So in other words, the Old Testament prophecies stand alone. You don't need the New Testament to interpret them. They stand alone. And if you deny that, then you deny the clarity of Scripture. Well, I think in making that comment, he also denies progressive revelation. But notice, remember what Augustine said. This has been one of the hermeneutical principles found in church from the days of Augustine. He said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Well, what that's saying is that back in the Old Testament, you have New Testament truths found in the Old Testament, but they're concealed. And you need the New Testament to reveal them. So it's hard to interpret the Old Testament as a standalone promise. You need the New Testament, because the new is in the old, but it's concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So it's hard to make that claim that you should interpret the Old Testament apart from the New Testament. Augustine didn't believe it. Modern-day hermeneutics wouldn't agree with that either. Now, Milton Terry, in his classic work on biblical hermeneutics, said, it is of the first importance to observe that from a Christian point of view, the Old Testament cannot be fully apprehended without the help of the New. So that's going to give MacArthur problems when he interprets the land promises as well. Another hermeneutical principle is called the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we believe in progressive revelation, that some of the things that God taught and prophesied in the Old Testament were in a shadowy form, and you need the greater, clearer light of the New Testament to understand them. That's what Hebrews 1:1 basically says, that in the old, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the revelation of Christ is the capstone. It's the final phase of God's revelation. It's the light that gives clarity to all the shadows of the Old Testament. So again, to try to say that the promises of the Old Testament don't need the New Testament, I think is going to run into some difficulties in time. Now, one of the problems with saying that, the Old Testament should be always interpreted with a consistent literalism. And by the way, let me say that obviously, as a hermeneutic, we go to the Bible and we interpret it literally. We interpret it in the normal way it should be interpreted. But also, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. And sometimes Scripture does not take a literal interpretation of some Old Testament prophecies. And let me give you an example. And the title of this section is the use of typology in Old Testament prophecy. For example, the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi prophesies, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, how do you interpret that? Well, if you apply a consistent literalism, then Elijah must be resurrected, and he must appear right before the great and terrible day of the Lord and begin his ministry again. A resurrected Elijah, that's the only way you could interpret it literally. But notice how Jesus interprets this. Jesus says in Matthew 11:14 of John the Baptist, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. See, Jesus looks on that prophecy and doesn't interpret it in a wooden literalism, but he sees that Elijah is a type of, fulfilled by, John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, Jesus says something similar. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That was the prophecy. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, referring to John the Baptist. Now notice when he said that Elijah already came, he's excluding any future fulfillment of this. So apparently John the Baptist completely fulfilled that prophecy. And then if you back up in Luke chapter 1, the angel, when he came to Zacharias and told him about that Elizabeth, his wife, would have a son, and that would be John the Baptist, the angel told Zacharias that it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So this is the interpretation. The Elijah prophecy is not to be interpreted literally. If you interpret it literally, you will misinterpret it. Not only Christ, but the angel of God says that Elijah stands for John the Baptist. He is a type, a picture of the coming of John the Baptist, and that is how this prophecy is fulfilled. Even the turning of the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So that Elijah and John the Baptist is like a type and an anti-type. It's like the high priest is a type of Jesus Christ. Similar idea. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. So that John and Elijah both spent time in the wilderness. Their lives are very parallel. They both wore leather belt and hairy garments. They both preached a message of repentance to their respective kings. Elijah preached repentance to Ahab. John the Baptist preached repentance to King Herod. So that John the Baptist is a fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. Again, if you insist on a literal interpretation, you're going to run against what Jesus said it means and what the angel says it means. Let me give you another example. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25, Ezekiel prophesies, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever." Now, if you interpret this literally, David's going to be resurrected and he's going to be the king during the millennial kingdom. Very few, even dispensationalists, take that particular view. The reason why, in the Davidic covenant, who did God say to David would sit on the throne forever? Was it David or one of his sons? It was clearly one of his sons. If you press this to mean David, you're going to misinterpret the whole Davidic covenant, because it's not David that will be their king and will rule over them forever on the land. It's the son of David. So David here is another example of where the Spirit of God uses David as a type of Jesus Christ. This is certainly ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Notice also that they will live on the land forever. 1,000-year millennial kingdom is not forever. That doesn't really fit with this prophecy. And also, it's interesting that if David is properly understood as a type of Jesus Christ, And even most dispensationalists agree to this. Why could not the land be a type of the new earth? Because they're going to live on it forever, and a thousand-year millennial kingdom in the land of Canaan isn't forever. So if you reign on it and live on the land forever, that must be in heaven. It must be on the new earth forever and ever. That's the only way that could fit. So if David is a type, why can't the land also be a type? If David is a type of Jesus Christ, why can't the land be a type for the new earth and the new heavens and the new earth where they will truly live forever? That harmonizes. That certainly makes sense. But another issue, did I pass one? No. Another issue is that when you come to the land promises in the New Testament, you find that there is an absence of any reference to Israel being exalted in the land of Canaan for a thousand years. You just don't run into that idea. But supposedly, that's what the Old Testament teaches, and we have to take it literally. But why don't you find evidence of that in the New Testament? For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the coming of Christ. Now, remember, according to dispensationalism, Jesus Christ comes at the second coming. There's a pre-trib rapture 7 years before. He comes at the second coming. Then there's a thousand-year millennial kingdom. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth, which is forever. That's the dispensational premillennial view. So here's the Apostle Paul talking about the coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's talking about the order of those who are resurrected. And he says, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to the Father. There's absolutely no reference, no mention at all to a thousand-year millennial kingdom. So if Paul really believed in a future thousand-year millennial kingdom, he doesn't even mention a breath about it. Actually, it would occur right after this comma and right before the letter T on the next word. That's where it would occur. That's where you'd place it. But apparently, he either doesn't know anything about it or he's just not mentioning it. I find that kind of strange. If it's so important, if it's such a big issue that all the Old Testament is pointing forward to it, he doesn't even mention it. Also, when you come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. So you would think if the author was writing to Jewish believers, he might mention something about their hope in the land with, you know, for a thousand years on this earth where Israel is exalted over all the other nations. Well, when he comes to Hebrews chapter 4 and he quotes Psalm 95, which deals with rest in the land of Canaan, but he doesn't apply that rest to literal rest in the literal land of Canaan. In fact, he says that rest is a type. It's a picture of spiritual rest that we have in Christ Jesus. So in Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So believers have already entered that rest. It's not a future rest in the land of Canaan for a thousand years. No, it's a spiritual rest that we have even now when we come to faith in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, there remains Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So believers have already entered into his rest. We now rest from our works. We're not having to work our way for salvation. That would never get you to heaven anyway. But we have entered into God's rest by faith. That's a rest we have now. And people have already entered into it. So when it comes to the land of Canaan and the rest that Psalm 95 refers to there, he doesn't apply it that way at all. He says all that is a picture of our spiritual rest in Christ. Kind of interesting. And then later on in chapter 12, when he has an opportunity to bring up a future millennial kingdom, he completely ignores it. He quotes the prophet Haggai, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, and when he shakes it, he's going to remove all created things and give us an unshakable kingdom." Well, that would be the new heavens and the new earth. That's an unshakable kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a shakable kingdom. It's going to be destroyed with fire at the end. So it's not an unshakable kingdom, but eternity is. So he talks about looking off into the future. God will shake the heavens and earth one more time, and he gives us a kingdom which cannot be shaken, verse 28. There's no mention at all of a thousand-year millennial kingdom. He's writing to Jews. You would think he might even make some reference to that, but it's not even on his radar screen. I wonder why. You come to Peter, and Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, where is the promise of his coming? So he's dealing with the second coming of Christ. And he says, this present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then when the day of the Lord comes, this present heavens and earth will be destroyed, and we're looking, therefore, for the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, Peter was the apostle to the circumcised, to Jews. You would think he might at least mention at some point this idea of their future millennial kingdom that the Jews will have, where Israel is elevated over all the nations for 1,000 years on this earth. But he says, this earth is destined to be destroyed by fire, and then we have a new heavens and a new earth. Where is there any mention of a millennial kingdom? He doesn't mention it. It's not there. It's just kind of an interesting observation. Also, the inheritance in the New Testament is never described as the land of Canaan anyway. It's described as being on earth or being the world. For example, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit not the land of Canaan, referring to his Jewish disciples, but they will inherit the earth. So now, the land of Canaan, which was their Old Testament inheritance, is understood to be enlarged now to the earth. And so you find in Romans 4, verse 13, that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice, Paul understands a promise of the land to Abraham, his inheritance, is not the land of Canaan. He will inherit the world. So now the land of Canaan, apparently, is a type or a picture that will be fulfilled on the new earth, because he will inherit the world, according to the Apostle Paul. No mention of the land of Canaan, no mention of a thousand-year kingdom, he will inherit the world. That's how Paul understands the land promises given to Abraham. Well, how did Abraham himself understand these land promises? Well, in Hebrews 11, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So with the land promise, Abraham apparently understood that he would live in a city, but not a man-made city, a city whose architect and builder is God. And that must refer to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem yet to come. And then later on in verse 16, referring to Abraham and others, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, there's no reference to the land of Canaan on this earth for 1,000 years. Actually, he's looking forward to heaven, a heavenly country where a city built by God dwells. And that's on the new earth. That's where that city dwells. So Abraham apparently understood that when God gave him the land of Canaan as an inheritance, that was like a down payment. That was like a type to be ultimately fulfilled on the new earth. Just like the manna given to God, given to Israel in the wilderness, was a type of the true spiritual bread that Jesus gave. Just like the water out of the rock was a type of the eternal life that Jesus gives. The Old Testament has many, many types in it. And apparently Abraham understood that that land, the ultimate promise, was more than that land. It was actually a city built by God himself. And that, again, would have to be the future New Jerusalem. Well, who actually inherits this land anyway? Now, the dispensationalists say that, you know, God promises to Abraham, to the Jews, and it wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament. So when you go to the future, you have a 7-year tribulation period, and all those who are alive, who are believers, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, when Christ comes back, they will be alive and they will go into the millennial kingdom. they populate the millennial kingdom. So it's and during that millennial kingdom, Israel will be elevated among the all the other nations. But when we look at what Galatians say, the sons of Abraham are those who have faith, verse 7, Galatians 3, 7. And if you have faith in Christ, if you belong to Christ, verse 29, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now what that means is every believing Jew and Gentile are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs. So however you interpret the land promise, you and I are going to inherit it. If you restrict it to just some future generation, that's denying us the fact that we are heirs of Abraham also. So whatever the land promise refers to, you and I will inherit it. And we're not going to inherit the land even in the millennial kingdom, because supposedly, if you hold that view, we're in the New Jerusalem elevated above it. We don't even inherit it then, but if it's the new earth, then it fits. It seems to make perfect sense. What's also interesting in Revelation 20, you know, there's only one place in all the Bible where a thousand-year reign is mentioned. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. There's only one passage in all of the Bible that mentions a thousand-year reign, and that's in Revelation 20. The first three verses talk about that Satan will be bound for a thousand years so he can no longer deceive the nations. And then we read in verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. So the Old Testament land promises, all that Old Testament land promises are basically fulfilled in this passage. This is where it all comes to fruition according to the dispensational view. And Christ and those people who are alive at the end of the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will reign on that earth for a thousand years with Christ as their king. The problem is, who's going to reign for a thousand years? It's the souls of those who have been beheaded. These are dead saints who have come to life. So already there's a problem with the premillennial kingdom, because apparently they believe that those who are alive at the end of the tribulation will just go into the premillennial kingdom. But these guys are souls who have been beheaded. They have died. They're martyrs. And they come to life. Well, if the coming to life means they are resurrected, they're going to be in heaven, not on earth. And if it means that they're just living, the souls are now living in the presence of Christ, which that word can be used that way, for example, in Luke 20, then they're also in heaven. In other words, there's nothing here about Israel, is there? You see any reference to Israel here? You see any reference to an earthly land promise being fulfilled on this earth? I don't see it. But this is the most important passage teaching the premillennial system held by dispensationalists. So you can study this, and I encourage you in all of this, don't take my word or anybody else's word for it. Be a good Berean. Check it out. I mean, do you see the nation of Israel? Do you see them living on the land of Canaan for a thousand years? Do you see them elevated over all the other nations here? It just seems not to be there. So how is Emmanuel's land described in the prophet, by the prophet Isaiah? All of that is introduction. Now for the meat of the message. It's interesting that when you come to the end of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah has a lot to say about the land and how it's fulfilled, but he crescendos with this glorious understanding that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. You find that in Isaiah 65:17 and one other time in Isaiah 66. A new heavens and a new earth. Now, understand that in the book of Revelation, you have this millennial reign in chapter 20, whatever that refers to. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this incredible prophecy and vision of the coming new heavens and new earth. So all of Revelation 21 and 22 doesn't deal with this thousand-year reign. It deals with the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the amazing point. When you look at how Isaiah describes the fulfillment of the Lamb promises, John the Apostle consistently interprets them as being fulfilled on the new heavens and the new earth, not this thousand-year reign, whatever that refers to. And that tells us that John understood that the land promised to Abraham was a type, a picture of a greater fulfillment that would be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, not a thousand-year reign someplace. So let's kind of walk through what Isaiah says real quick. Isaiah says, for example, in that day, on that land, future land fulfillment, there's no need for the sun or the moon. Isaiah 60, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Now, John the Apostle interprets that of the new heavens and the new earth in John 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So what Isaiah prophesies will be true when the land promises are fulfilled. John says it's going to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. He also says, Isaiah prophesies that there'll be no more mourning when these prophecies come to pass. Isaiah 25, verse 8, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. In chapter 60, verse 20, and the days of your mourning will be over. And John says this is fulfilled on the new earth. He says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He doesn't say they're fulfilled in this thousand-year period. No, it's in the new heavens and the new earth. So John is interpreting Isaiah, saying that all these promises of what will happen to the land when these land promises are fulfilled are going to be fulfilled on the new earth. Number four, there will be no more death. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, and he will swallow up death for all time. Now, that can't refer to a thousand-year millennial kingdom, according to the dispensationalists, because there will be death in that kingdom. Many will die. They'll be slain by Christ at the end of that thousand-year millennial kingdom. So this cannot refer to that any form or fashion. But in Revelation 21, verse 4, John interprets that as being fulfilled on the new earth. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. That's not true in any period prior to God creating the new heavens and the new earth. Number five, they will possess the land forever. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Not a thousand years, but forever. Now, you got to understand, that was what the prophecy to Abraham with the covenant that God made with Abraham, that was the terms of the original covenant. In Genesis 13, verse 15, when God is making this covenant with Abraham and giving him the land, he says, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Not a thousand years, forever. You'll have this land forever. And then in Genesis 17, verse 8, he repeats it again. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Well, a thousand years is not an everlasting possession. A day is as a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is as a day. It's not very long. But God promised it to Abraham for an eternal possession. That's why it's best to understand that that land was given to him in a promise, in a covenant, as a type, a foreshadowing of its glorious fulfillment on the new earth. That's the only way only place we're going to live forever is on the new earth. That's our heaven. That's our eternity is on the new earth. Just like Isaiah said, just like God actually promised to Abraham. And of course, in Revelation 22, verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Not for 1,000 years, forever and ever. Now, some may say, well, why couldn't it be both? Why couldn't the land promises be fulfilled in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on this earth and then continue on into the new earth forever and ever? The problem with that is they're two different lands. The land in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year so-called millennial kingdom, is on this earth, and it will be destroyed with fire at the end of that period. And then God will create a new earth, glorifying it for our eternal home forever and ever. It's not the same land. There's no continuity. So to try to say that really the Old Testament is talking about both just doesn't really seem to fit. They're two different kinds of land. One is this earth, the other is a new earth that's been glorified. Well, another feature of what Isaiah says about the land promises is that they will possess the wealth of nations there in the land. Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light, the wealth of the nations will come to you, you will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And this is just a sample. There's many where the nations will come in and they will bring all of their blessings, and Israel will be exalted over all the other nations, supposedly. But this prophecy, John says, is fulfilled on the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 24 and 26. On the new earth, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's not a millennial kingdom on this earth. This is the new earth, the eternal state, where they possess the land forever and ever. This is a description of that, not of a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So John interprets the land promises given to Abraham as being fulfilled on the new earth. Also, it's promised in Isaiah that God will marry Jerusalem and the land. So in Isaiah 62, it will no longer be said to you, Jerusalem, calling Jerusalem forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Have y'all ever heard of that gospel song, Beulah Land? It's a great old song. I think Larry Gatlin, I heard him sing it one time, just kind of moved me to tears. It's a great song. That's based on this prophecy. Beulah land means married land. So God says he will marry the land. Now, if this is the premillennial kingdom where it's the land for 1,000 years here and God marries the land, the marriage ain't going to last because he's going to destroy it. Not a very encouraging picture of God marrying the land. But when you come to John, when he speaks of marriage, he says in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem on the new earth that she comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Certainly implies an eternal marriage between God and his land. And that's fulfilled on the new earth. Also, the renewed land will be like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah says in chapter 51, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places, and her wilderness will be like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So whenever the land promises are fulfilled, God will transform it to be like the Garden of Eden. He'll restore the pristine beauty of the Garden of Eden, And Ezekiel actually says the same thing. This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And yet when we come to John's Revelation chapter 22, he describes the Garden of Eden as having the very similar qualities of the New Jerusalem on the New Earth in Revelation 22. There you have the river of water of life. Remember, there's a water that flowed through the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. No longer any curse, or wasn't any curse in the Garden of Eden until Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they had fellowship with God. So now the Garden of Eden, when the land is transformed and changed to be like the Garden of Eden, it's not this land for 1,000 years on this earth. No, it's the new heavens and the new earth. This is all describing the new Jerusalem on the new earth forever and ever. That's where we will reign. That's how John sees this to be fulfilled. So the Old Testament land promises seem to me best to be interpreted as a type of heaven on the new earth. This is how I think the New Testament interprets it. You do not find any emphasis on Israel inheriting the land on this earth for 1,000 years, where Israel will be exalted over all the nations. You don't find any of that. But if you allow the New Testament to give clarity of light and better understanding to the Old Testament prophecies, which is fitting with proper hermeneutics, the analogy of faith, and all these kinds of things, then you will conclude that the Old Testament promise of the land is best understood as a type of its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the only way that we can have an everlasting possession. 1,000 years just doesn't cut it. It's the only way that we will inherit a land where there needs to be no sun, for the glory of the Lord is their eternal light. It's the only way we will inherit a land where there's no mourning, tears, crying, or pain, no more curse, no more death, where God will marry the land forever and transform it into a glorified Garden of Eden. None of this fits 1,000-year earthly reign on this earth. It all points to the new heavens and the new earth, which is our eternal state. So the land, like Elijah, was a type of John the Baptist, like David, was a type of Jesus Christ, and the land over which David ruled forever is a type of Christ ruling over the new heavens and the new earth forever. And this, by the way, is the dominant Reformed and Calvinistic view. It's been that way through church history. So in all of this, I would say that within our own church, we certainly recognize that these are challenging topics, and we encourage you to be a good Berean believer. Study it out. Read both sides of the issue. By the way, when you're reading on one issue, don't read what the opponent says about that issue. Go find a good proponent of that view and read his work. That way you're making sure there's no misrepresentations in the arguments. But do your own study. You have the freedom to make up your own mind. This is a secondary issue. We have people in our church who hold to all the different eschatological views. But when Northwest Bible Church was founded, we believe that the ancient historic creeds of the Reformation Church were more accurate in their understanding of eschatology. So officially, that's what we embrace, though we allow many different views among the people within the church. So you've been very patient. You've been very kind. I hope I didn't offend anybody by what I said. I usually tell people when I teach something that you don't agree with, just hold your nose and persevere through the end of the message. Because I think the Bible says that those who persevere to the end will be saved, right? So maybe that. And I can tell that you've done that, so God bless you. So anyway, let's wrap this up. Oh, I forgot my final passage. This is, as an heir of Abraham, you and I are heirs of Abraham, this is the land which is our inheritance that we look forward to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's heaven on the new earth. And we look forward to that day when it will come, when Christ comes back. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can study things in which godly believers differ. But Lord, we have the freedom to go to the Word of God as good Berean Christians and to study these things out and to examine the teachings of those who have taught us in the past and to see if these things are true. And Father, we just thank you that one thing we can all agree to, and that is one day Jesus Christ will come back in glory. And one day we will be in heaven with him forever and ever. And oh, how we rejoice in that, how we look forward to that day yet to come. And so until it comes, Lord, give us grace to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to seek to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that Jesus Christ would be uplifted and exalted as we seek to live for him. So, Lord, be glorified through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.